everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's May 2020, and you're listening to episode 183, which is a conversation about how the fear of death drives us. Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, who is an associate professor of Christian apologetics at Talbot Seminary and the chairman of the board of Ratio Christi, a university apologetics ministry. Clay is the author of the newly released book, Immortal: How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. Clay has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Immortal: Epicurus, Sam Harris, and Bart Ehrman Are Wrong. Death is Something. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Clay, it's good to have you on.
Thank you, Melanie. It's always a pleasure to be with you.
Well, for our listeners, the article that I was just mentioning to you that you can read for free on our website, equip.org, is based on some material from Clay's new book, which is called Immortal: How the Fear of Death Drives Us and What We Can Do About It. And I want to, first of all, ask Clay, what inspired you to tackle this subject matter?
You know, it's interesting, Melanie, because what's fascinating to me about it is it actually was very apologetic and philosophical. I was reading a book by Paris philosopher Luc Ferry, and he had a line in just like the first two or three pages of his book entitled A Brief History of Thought, which was first published in France and now, of course, is in English in the United States. Huge hit. Anyway, in The Brief History of Thought, in about literally like two or three pages in, he said, "The quest for salvation without God is at the heart of every great philosophical system, and that is its essential and ultimate objective." And when I read that, I went, "What? No, I didn't know that. I don't consider myself a philosopher. I have a BA in philosophy, but that does not a philosopher make. I kind of think of myself as a theologian, if anything. But anyway, and I thought, I didn't know that's what philosophy was primarily about. And so he quoted a lot of philosophers. And I was in. I mean, right there, I was in. So what now? You're saying that philosophy is about overcoming your death fears and overcoming death. And so I'll just give you one example that he mentioned. Plato wrote, "Truly then, those who practice philosophy aright are cultivating dying. For them, least of all men, does being dead hold any terror." And then later, and these are actually, of course, Plato speaking in the words of Socrates, Plato writes, "Practicing philosophy in the right way is, in fact, training to die easily." And I started looking at other philosophers, one after another. And sure enough, a lot of these major philosophers, Michel de Montaigne, Schopenhauer, and a host of others agree that philosophy is about overcoming your fear of death. And certainly, and that's what we're going to talk about today, Epicurus' philosophy was about overcoming the fear of death. Stoicism is about overcoming the fear of death. And so much of philosophy is actually about that. It's interesting, though, that you don't really hear it. And as we'll talk about a little later, and some of the new atheists have some very interesting things to say about death. But anyway, so once I did that, then I got off into, I thought, well, let's see what sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists say about the fear of death. Shocking the things that they had to say about it and their suggestions for dealing with it. And so I just immediately went, there's a book here and I'm off. And so that's how I got into it.
So in your book, you write about how people try to transcend their death through literal and what you call symbolic immortality projects. Can you kind of unpack that for us? What do you mean by those?
Yeah, just real briefly. Literally, people are literally trying to live forever. Now, if you ask people, most people say, are you going to literally live forever? The overwhelming majority of them will say, no, of course, I realize that's not realistic. But in their heart of hearts, they're hoping that one day, if they eat the right foods and they exercise just exactly as they're supposed to exercise, that maybe they'll be able to beat death. And that because science is then going to figure out a way of helping them live forever, which is never going to happen, by the way. So people are literally trying to live forever. I'll give you some, and the people that are richest, of course, are most hopeful. In fact, Facebook president Sean Parker, first Facebook president Sean Parker said, because I'm a billionaire, I have access to better health care, and I'm expecting to live to 160 and then become a part of a class of immortal overlords. In other words, here's Sean Parker saying, I'm going to live until forever, 160, and then I'll just coast on to immortality. Similarly, the founder of Bulletproof Coffee said the same thing. He's hoping to live to 180. That's his number. And of course, by that time, for a lot of people, they're hoping science is going to figure out the way to do it. I was at a party, kind of a reunion thing with some old friends, and they were passing around a 600-page hardbound volume entitled How to Not Die. And I was like, what? But notice the title, How to Not Die. And it listed, I think, 13 in the book, I talk about 13 to 17 different ways people die and the kind of diet that you need to do and the things that you need to do so that you don't die of those. And so people are desperately trying to live at least as long as they can. And I think people in their heart of hearts, like I say, are hoping one day science is going to find a cure. So that's literal. So people are literally trying to live forever. But then, of course, you have, and this is a topic we might get into another time, then there's transhumanism, and people are very hopeful for transhumanism. Our movies are full of transhumans, right? Spider-Man, you know, Iron Man, and on and on. I mean, it's full of these transhumans, and so they're hoping that. And then there's cryonics, that people are freezing themselves and hoping that one day science is going to catch up and be able to cure what killed them in the first place and then bring them back to life. And you think, no, who would do that? Oh, well, I'll tell you people who've already said publicly that they're going to do it. Simon Cowell has said that he intends to be frozen. Larry King intends to be frozen. Seth MacFarlane intends to be frozen. Ted Williams, the famous baseball player, Hall of Fame player, is in a tank at Alcor. It's weird because his head and his body are in two different liquid nitrogen tanks. So that's an added problem they're going to have to figure out. But anyway, this is a huge subject. When it comes to symbolic immortality, people, because of their fear of death, as it says in Hebrews 2:15, that people are held all their lives in bondage by their fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. So it's not just my opinion. The scripture diagnoses the human condition as being afraid of death. But people are trying to transcend their death by doing something that will go on past their death. Having children is, for instance, a way that people try to transcend their deaths. They're going to live on. Einstein said, we live on through our children. Psychologists just say it straight out. We live on through our children and so on. And the trouble with that, by the way, I'm going to disappoint some of your readers. The trouble with that is after 20 generations, you know, your children are only half you. And then their children are only a quarter you. By 20 generations, it's 0.000004. That's how much of your genetics is in your offspring after 20 generations. In fact, there may be none of you in your offspring because genes are dominant and some are regressive. They come over in blocks. After 20 generations, there could be none of you in your offspring. And I like to ask my classes, I'll say, so how many of you know the first names of your great-great-grandparents? Weird, but I think only three students in all of those classes that I've asked combined have said that they actually know the first names of their great-great-grandparents. And then I follow up with a question, how many of you care? No one cares. Not one person has ever said, oh, wow, that's really important to me. They don't care. And one 20-something woman said, well, I'm glad they got together, but that's about it. So you're not going to live on through your children. And I go through and talk about, writing a book, a work of art. For instance, Michelangelo said, I've never had a thought that did not have death engraved upon it. So obviously the Sistine Chapel is quite an immortality project. You know, if you're thinking I'm going to die and I want to be remembered. So anyway, activism, I'm going to save the planet. See, I'm doing something that's going to transcend me. I'm saving the planet and so on. I mean, and these are people, I think every single person on earth is engaged in symbolic immortality projects if they have the cognizance to know they're going to die. Those only accepted who have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus. So there you have a nutshell of, that's more than a nutshell maybe, but there you have a brief summary of those ideas.
You write about the fact that atheists might employ literal and symbolic immortality projects. You just talked about those, but they also resort to what you're calling mortality mitigation projects. What is a mortality mitigation project?
Well, you know, Bertrand Russell realized, and he said that the whole universe, of course, is going to turn into debris in Russell's mind. And that's correct, right? Because we know our sun is going to supernova. If you're going to look at it, look at the universe without God, the sun one day is going to supernova and it's going to burn our planet to a crisp. And then the entire universe is going to go to, 476 degrees below zero. So if you realize that it's not possible in the atheistic, naturalistic sense, it's not possible to do anything that's truly immortal because the universe is going to be frozen solid. So what atheists are doing is those that say, well, how am I going to go on? And like, as you said, most atheists are doing symbolic immortality projects and obviously going around and telling everybody there's no God and trying to change the world into believing there's no God is quite a symbolic immortality project. But then they have projects where they go, try to make death not seem so bad. And for instance, one of them is, and this is one of the most popular, is you wouldn't want to live forever anyway. That life would just simply become tedious and boring, that our loves and our interests wear out, and that if this goes on forever, that's going to wear out. And so eternity would be necessarily tedious. I deal with this in the book, Why God Allows Evil, and I deal with this somewhat in the new book, Immortal. But that's of course, though, looking at it and saying, if I lived in the body that I have presently, if I lived in the body I have presently in the world that I experience now, I wouldn't want to live forever. Frankly, I think that that's just the greatest example of sour grapes in the history of the cosmos. I just think that's ridiculous that people don't want to live forever. And there's a lot of atheists, by the way, that are countering that and going, wrong. I want to live forever. You may not want to, but I want to live forever. But so there's one, you wouldn't want to live forever anyway. Your particles go on. Maybe we can touch on that a little bit later because it relates to the Epicureanism. And there's just, you know, I mean, there's a host of all these different ways that people are trying to go on, to somehow make death not be so bad. And that's really what it is. A detachment. Sam Harris is very into Buddhism, as I'm sure you know. I mean, he strips away everything supernatural from it, but he's into Buddhism. Detachment, live for the present. Individual existence is unreal, is a delusion. And that's, again, very Buddhist. Einstein was smitten with Schopenhauer. I mean, absolutely smitten. He loved Schopenhauer. And Schopenhauer says outright, as I quote in the book, he says, the Vedas and the Hindu writings are sublime. I mean, they were really onto something. And so Einstein bought into Schopenhauer. And as I quote in the book, Einstein actually came out and said, your individual existence is a delusion. Now, he said, only really, you know, solid minds, only great minds can realize this, but your individual existence is a delusion. Well, of course, that's entirely Buddhist. And so anyway, that atheists are coming up with all kinds of ways to say, see, in other words, death is no big deal. And that's really what they're trying to do. And one we're going to talk about today, Epicurus's, death is nothing to us. That was Epicurus's answer.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Clay Jones, who's written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Immortal, Epicurus, Sam Harris, and Bart Ehrman Are Wrong, Death is Something. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. I'd also like to invite you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, which you can do at our website, equip.org. But we'd also like you to help us to keep our content free, including this podcast and all of the online exclusive book reviews, feature articles, film reviews, television reviews, which are completely not under a paywall, by actually supporting us and becoming a partner. And you can do that. And as our thank you, you will receive a copy of Clay's new book, Immortal. To find that link where you can do so, please go to our website, equip.org, find magazine at the drop down menu, find Postmodern Realities, and then look for the landing page of this episode where you can do that. Now, A subscription might not be in your budget, so at that same landing page, you can also give us a tip, something small like $3, $5, or $10, and help us to keep our content free. In addition, the best way you can help us out, and I know you're still thinking about it, is to give us a review on our page where you subscribe to our podcast at places like Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. Just search for Postmodern Realities. You can give us a starred review, or better yet, a written review. And I really want you to consider giving a written review to us. Now, I know a lot of people listen to this podcast. We have thousands of downloads every single month of this podcast, and we have hardly any reviews or starred reviews. So if you're a regular listener, please take the plunge. It doesn't cost you any money. Give us a written review or a starred review, and we thank you for your support.
Well, I'd like to focus a little bit. You just mentioned Epicurious, and that's kind of the focus of the article that you wrote for us, which people can read for free on our website. And it focuses on Epicurious's mortality mitigation project. So tell us a little bit about Epicurus.
Epicurus was, he lived from 341 to 270, now we say BCE. But anyway, 341 to 270 before Christ. And many people are confused about Epicureanism. Epicureanism today for most people means that you're going to eat well, that you're going to kind of party on and live it up and stuff like that. That's really not what Epicurus was about. Epicurus was about overcoming the fear of death. That's what he was primarily about.
And so what was his solution to facing death fears?
His solution was kind of a... I'll just quote him. He says, "You should accustom yourself to believing that death means nothing to us, since every good and evil lies in sensation, but death is the privation of sensation." And this is in the Post, of course, but I might as well just, instead of summing him up, I might as well read it. He says, Epicurus, he said, the most horrifying of evils. Notice that he thinks the most horrifying of evils is death. This, the most horrifying of evils, means nothing to us then, because as we are existent, death is not present. And whenever it is present, we are not existent. And so this is abbreviated often to be, when we are here, death is not. And when death is here, we are not. In other words, death for Epicurus and his followers, death means you just simply don't exist anymore. Your consciousness has completely ceased, of course. You turn into particles. And so you just don't exist anymore. There's nothing. And since, how can someone who doesn't exist suffer? You can't suffer if you don't exist. And that's what he just said. You can't have pain. You can't have depression. You're not going to be depressed if you don't exist. And so that, in a nutshell, is the heart of Epicurus's philosophy regarding death.
So you also mentioned that his view is kind of growing in popularity. So who are other famous people who have endorsed this, like death is nothing to us?
Yeah, this is, actually huge. One of the things that it was interesting in writing the book is I wanted to know what atheists, and by the new atheists, thought about death. That was very interesting to me. I studied what psychologists and anthropologists and sociologists and so on thought about and other philosophers. But a lot of the new atheists aren't writing specifically about death. And so I had to watch a lot of their videos and I had to transcribe their videos, some of their videos word for word. Sam Harris gave like almost a 2-hour lecture to 4,000 atheists at a big think conference in Australia. And here's where it got interesting. He said, "The good news of atheism, the gospel of atheism, is essentially nothing. That nothing happens after death. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. When after you die, you're returned to that nothingness that you were before you were born." And he goes on, he says, "Now this proposition is difficult to understand, and most people seem to mistake nothing with something. But if we are right that nothing happens after death, death is therefore not the problem. Life's the problem." Victor Stenger, as I mentioned in the article, then goes on in his book, The New Atheism, Taking a Stand for Science and Reason. He says, "I made my own independent study of Eastern philosophy." Notice there it is again. And he says, "And I find that when it's stripped with any implication of supernaturalism," he says, "I agree with Harris that Eastern philosophers uncovered some unique insights into humanity. and the mind. And so anyway, I think that's, so there's Victor Stenger. He did pass away in 2014. Bart Ehrman, on his Facebook page. See, I had to go around digging. Where am I going to find these guys talking about death? Because that's not, obviously, that's not what people like. Bart Ehrman, by the way, is not, as you know, Melanie, I don't think he's an atheist. I think he would describe himself as an agnostic for sure. But he says, in answer on Facebook to whether death was terrifying and how to get over that fear, Ehrman replied, "Now, my view is that death is the end of the story. We didn't exist with consciousness before we were born, and we won't exist with consciousness after we die. Thus, the thought of death does not greatly bother me anymore. It's the reality of life." In fact, he goes on and says that it's the recognition of death that makes him inclined to live to the fullest. In the present, see, there's the present moment. That's a big thing for these atheists. Live in the present. Death is not going to be anything because you just cease to exist. So just enjoy your life now. And so, but it's not just, you know, and now he's emeritus, but psychiatry professor, Stanford psychiatry professor Irving Yalom, gushed about Epicurus. He says, "The more I learn about this extraordinary Athenian thinker, the more strongly I recognize Epicurus as the proto-existential psychotherapy." Yalom says that he generally introduces the ideas of Epicurus early in his work with patients suffering from death terror. So I've quoted you, you know, a couple of hard-bitten skeptics against Christianity, in fact, three of them, and now a psychiatrist going, Epicurus is the answer. You didn't suffer, you know, this is the symmetry argument or the mirror argument. But anyway, so that you didn't suffer before you're born, why should you suffer after you die? I mean, so that's what that's about.
You just mentioned symmetry or mirror argument. Can you explain to us what that is? What does that mean?
I'll go further. Yes. The symmetry argument is that it didn't bother you to not exist before you were born. So why would it bother you to not exist when you're dead? Epicureans call these mirror images. And in a sense, he's right. They are mirror images. One of the things that was interesting, by the way, in studying this was on Roman tombstones, you found, I can't pronounce it properly, even though I put it into Google Translate and anyway, Google pronounce anyway. But they, on the tombstones, it said non fui fui, non sum, non curo, which is, this is what they would write on their tombstones. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. See, there it is. That's Epicurean to the core. Schopenhauer wrote, if what makes death seem so terrible to us were the thought of not being, we would necessarily think with equal horror of the time when we were not yet born. For it is irrefutably certain that being that not being after death cannot be different from not being before birth, and consequently is no more more deplorable. And so that's the mirror argument. And a lot of people are embracing this, and it kind of does make sense. I think it does make logical sense, if only it were true that you didn't exist, that you didn't go on after you or after you die, but of course we know you do go on, but their argument kind of makes sense if you really are just annihilated. In fact, Mark Twain put the best spin on the mirror argument or symmetry argument. He said, "Annihilation holds no terrors for me because I've already tried it before I was born 100 million years, and I've suffered more in an hour in this life than I remember to have suffered in the whole 100 million years put together. There is a peace, a serenity, an absence of all sense of responsibility, an absence of worry, an absence of care, grief, perplexity, and the presence of a deep content and unbroken satisfaction in that 100 million years of holiday, which I look back upon with a tender longing and with a grateful desire to resume when the opportunity comes." In other words, hey, I didn't suffer at all before I was born. In this life, I suffer. I won't suffer at all when I die. I'm looking forward to it. So that's the symmetry argument.
And you wrote that the symmetry argument doesn't really work. So what's wrong with it?
Well, I think that philosopher Thomas Nagel, and of course, Nagel's an atheist. And Nagel, by the way, wants there to be no God. Thomas Nagel said, he says that Epicureans are right, are correct, that if death is annihilation and has no negative sensations, then the state of being dead or non-existence or unconscious isn't what's objectionable. But he said, the trouble is, it's not that, it's the loss of life. And so I borrow from Nagel's argument there. And I say, think about this just for a minute. Suppose you knew that when you were a baby, that you were a very content and happy baby. And as long as your diaper was changed and you were fed, you were a content baby. And now here you are, a fully functioning adult. And all of a sudden, one day, some things start to go wrong in your head, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor informs you that you are again going to be in the state of being a content and happy baby. As long as you have a dry diaper and a full stomach, you're going to be happy. I don't think there's anyone, any adult, not one adult, that would go, hey, that's right, I wasn't unhappy before I was when I was a baby, and now I'm going to be a baby again. And so why should I be bothered about being a baby again? Because I was a happy baby and I'm going to be a happy baby again. That would be crazy. I mean, everyone would be horrified. I mean, at the prospect of that. But it isn't because you're suffering as a contented baby, because indeed you wouldn't be suffering as a contented baby. The trouble, as Nagel points out, is it's the loss of your being a fully functioning adult and enjoying life. All of that is taken away from you. And so the Epicurean argument just simply fails. It can't work. It's just not true. And as Nagel points out, he says, that doesn't mean that the contented infant is unfortunate. It's about the adult being reduced to this condition. That's the problem with it, to sit there and go, I don't want to be back in that condition. So anyway, that doesn't work. It's a failure.
Now, there's some atheists also who contend that this death is nothing to us argument doesn't work. And you mentioned that recently an atheist philosopher, just before he died, said that he previously embraced this philosophy, but at the end of his life, he doesn't think it succeeds. Who is that? And how did he come to that conclusion?
Yeah, this is not in the post. I don't know why I didn't put it in the post, but this is not in the post. I guess what the reason I didn't put it in the post is we were doing an excerpt for my book, and this is not in my book. I just found out about this recently. Herbert Fingeret wrote a book in 1999 entitled, he was a philosopher at University of California, Santa Barbara for 40 years. And he wrote a book, published a book in 1999 entitled Death, Philosophical Sounding. So he's written, here's another atheist that's written on death. But it's interesting, in 2018, his son made a video, and if anybody wants to look it up, they can. The video is entitled, you can find it on YouTube, Being 97, A 97-year-old philosopher faces his own death. So that's the name of the video. That here it is. Here I was again transcribing his words. But in his book about death, now this is what Fingeret said himself in the video. Now I'm quoting from the video. He says, in the book about death, what I said was, in a nutshell, is there is no reason to be afraid or concerned or anything about death, because when you die, there's nothing. It's not rational to be afraid of death. So here you have Fingeret, like all the other atheists, going, there's nothing. When you're dead, there's nothing. So you shouldn't be afraid of it. And I really do. Let me say the title again, because I really hope that your listeners actually look at this, because it'll blow your mind. Being 97, a 97-year-old philosopher faces his own death. He goes on. He says, I now think that is not a good statement, because my sense of realism tells me, well, no good reason or not, death is something that haunts me. And then later in the video, he said, death, it's a frightening thought. It's something I don't want to happen. So here you have a guy, Herbert Fingeret, when he's, 20 years younger and he's writing about, death, he goes, no problem. We shouldn't fear. There's nothing to fear in death. But when he gets close to it, because in 2018, he's now passed on. In 2018, and they did this video, he was 97. In fact, he died that year. He's facing death, looking it right in the face. And he goes, death haunts me. I'm sorry. Death is a frightening thought. I don't want it to happen. In other words, that when it really comes to dying and facing death head on, it's crazy town to think that, you're going to comfort yourself with a symmetry argument. It's not comforting to people. It doesn't work.
So now when Epicurus himself was dying of dysentery, he wrote about what he said, what he thought was going to be his last day alive. And he called it a passing, a delightful day, which seems really odd when you're dying of dysentery. Why would he say that?
He, you know, let's just read. Well, you know, I'll tell you, here's what he actually said. I'll read you what he actually said. Passing a delightful day, which will also be the last of my life. I write you this note. Dysentery and the inability to urinate have occasioned the worst possible sufferings. But a counterweight to all of this is the joy in my heart when I remember our conversations. Now, I think that's, you know, here you go. Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, is going, hey, you know, I'm having a great day, a delightful, his words, a delightful day. So let's get this. Let's think about this for a minute. He's having a delightful day when he cannot urinate. He can't pee. There, I said the word. He can't do that. And he, everybody thinks, by the way, this is probably kidney stones. So he's sitting there, he's got kidney stones, he can't urinate, he's got dysentery. So, I mean, nonstop diarrhea, like we're an interesting thing to talk about like this. But anyway, this is what's going on. And he says, I'm passing a delightful day. I think this is bravado. That's my opinion. The listener can figure it out on their own. But does that really sound right? Or does this sound like a guy who has spent his whole life telling the world that death is no big deal and that we shouldn't fear it? And now the last day of his life, he's going, hey, I want you to know I'm having a wonderful time, even though I can't urinate and I've got nonstop diarrhea and stomach cramps. I just want everybody to know I'm having a delightful day. I think this is a guy who really is going, I need to keep my symbolic, and there it is. I need to keep my symbolic immortality project going. I want people to think that I'm just tremendous. You know, by the way, with Greek philosophers, there was almost nothing more important than being able to face death on head on and take it stoically. And that stoicism was about that. And so if you could face your death stoically, if you could face your death and go, this doesn't bother me, you were considered back then to be you would be a philosophical Jedi, to mix up Star Wars into it. I mean, but that's what you'd be. You'd be a philosophical Jedi. So he doesn't want anybody to think he's not a philosophical Jedi. So he says, even though he can't urinate and he's, you know, got nonstop diarrhea and stomach cramps, hey, it's a good day. I think that, I'll let the listener decide. Does that make sense to you that he's having a delightful day? Or is he just trying to show the world that he's really a true philosopher?
Well, if anyone wants to know all the symptoms of dysentery, they should look it up because it's pretty horrific. No one wants that. It's like the worst stomach flu ever. And in the end of your article, you talk about what Duke University and atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg wrote about in his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, which we have reviewed in the Christian Research Journal, and you can read it for free online at our website. Rosenberg doesn't think Epicurean arguments are enough to stop death fears. So what's his answer?
In fact, interestingly enough, I mentioned Irving Yalom, the psychiatry professor at Stanford. He says, look, death is still terrible. Even though he teaches Epicureanism, he thinks that mitigates it. But for him, he doesn't want to die. He still wants to go on. And most of the atheists still, some of them, like I said, will say, oh, you wouldn't want to live forever anyway. Like I said, I think that's just the biggest example of sour grapes in the history of the cosmos. But anyway, one of the things that was fascinating, Melanie, is so many people have written books on, you know, these self-help books and how to deal with life and especially the people that officially write on death. The thing that's always been the most interesting to me is to read the last paragraph of each of their books and really pay attention to the last paragraph. So here we got this atheist, a Duke University philosopher, Alex Rosenberg, in his book, An Atheist Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. So you can enjoy life as an atheist. And he says, Epicurus wasn't right when he argued that understanding the nature of reality is by itself enough to make a person happy. Alas, some people do get everything right about the universe and our place in it and remain dissatisfied. They're still troubled. So now here's the last sentence, right? And that I always fascinating, the last sentence of a lot of these people's books. Here it is. He says, here's his advice. Take a Prozac or your favorite serotonin reuptake inhibitor and keep taking them till they kick in. So in other words, atheist Rosenberg's secret for enjoying life is basically take drugs. And he's not alone. Joel Klein of Time Magazine, a well-known author, Joel Klein says, you know what? He says, we're getting older, and I'll tell you what, we need to make a deal, and this needs to be it. We give you our license. You give us any drugs we want. That's how people are dealing with it. And so here we have Rosenberg, who was presumably sober when he wrote that, saying the answer to dealing with death fears is drugs. And Joel Klein said, we need drugs. Should we be surprised then that people that are not philosophers, that are not successful authors, who are just struggling to get along in life and doing what they in their own minds are maybe menial jobs, and they're going, man, my life's going nowhere and I'm facing my death. No wonder drug abuse is so rampant. Of course they're using drugs. Of course it's increasing. Of course people are depressed. In fact, it was Jordan Peterson, who's really popular with a lot of Christians, as you know. He's not a Christian, not even remotely, but he is a conservative. And so that's made him popular with a lot of Christians. He's talking to an audience, and I transcribe this too. He's talking, he says, you know, people ask me how come, you know, why some people are plagued with anxiety. He says, anxiety, plagued with anxiety? That's a completely ridiculous question. And the audience laughs. And he looks at the audience and he says, and you laugh because you know we don't need to look and figure out why there's times of anxiety. The question we need to answer is, why are there any times of calm? Why aren't we completely anxious? Because if you look at the world and you realize that you're going to die, you're in deep trouble, folks. And so, of course, drugs is the answer for a lot of people. And of course, people are depressed.
That's true. Well, it seems like there's, you know, a fatal problem for this belief that death is nothing. And so what is that exactly?
That would be eternal punishment. death is something. I think it was Nagel. You may remember better than I do, but one of the philosophers said, you know what? He said, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. The trouble is, and I quote one of the fellows in my in the blog that's on CRI's site, the trouble is I shouldn't be afraid of death, as one of them writes. I shouldn't be afraid of death if death ends my existence. If death doesn't end your existence, uh-oh, look out. And that's why, by the way, eternal punishment, the Lord, that hell is a real place. Let me say something briefly to the annihilation people. And this is very interesting to me. I've now read every atheist, new or old, that I could thought had said or written anything about it on how they thought about death. And I only found one exception, and that was Miguel de Unamuno, a Spanish philosopher who said, I'd rather go to hell than be annihilated, because the thought of annihilation is just too terrible for me. He's the only one. Every other atheist I've ever read is saying, I hope that I'm going to, that I'll be annihilated, that I just simply will not exist. And so this is what atheists are hoping for. And I would just point out, I realize it's not our topic for today, but I would just point out to the annihilationists that that annihilation is exactly what the overwhelming, and I do mean overwhelming, I only know one counterexample, there are probably others perhaps, but and that's de Unamuno, but all of them are hoping for annihilation. And so to sit there and go, yeah, there's going to be you're going to be judged and then annihilated is giving atheists exactly what they're hoping for. But that's not going to happen. And that's why Epicureanism ultimately fails, because the Bible teaches that punishment is going to go on.
Well, I want to go back. You know, we've kind of focused on this Epicurean belief that death is nothing, but I want to go back to the beginning of your article where you talk about another mortality mitigation project having your particles go on. What is that? In fact, in Clay's book, it's so fascinating. He covers so many different subjects underneath each one of these topics. It's very fascinating.
Well, thank you, Melanie. You know, the thing is, and I think readers, people look at this book are going to be surprised, is non-Christian psychologists and anthropologists, social scientists anyway, I'll just sum it up as that, agree that death, in fact, a lot of philosophers like Stephen Cave, who's a philosopher, say that the fear of death drives all culture, all of it. that people wouldn't be building buildings. They wouldn't be doing works of art. They wouldn't be doing anything if it wasn't for the fact that they thought they were going to die. But related to you are nothing, some people take an added comfort in the thought that, okay, it's true that we are nothing. But just to give you a little bit of comfort, here's a couple of weird thoughts. Evolutionary biologist Lynn Margulis and Dorian Sagan, and that would be the late Carl Sagan's wife, wrote, "Death is illusory in quite a real sense. As a sheer persistence of biochemistry, we have never died during the passage of 3 million years. And what she says, mountains and seas, even supercontinents have come and gone, but we have persisted. Now, what they mean is that you and I, it's not that you and I go on, but that the animal kingdom of which we are part goes on. So when, and so Stephen Fry, who's a pal of Richard Dawkins, on Richard Dawkins' website says, our bodies will break up and become part again of the cycle of nature. Atoms that form us now will go on to form other things, trees and birds and flowers and butterflies. See, I'm going to go on in the butterflies and fragments. And that's what, by the way, going on in fragments is what the Stoics believe. And the Stoics were heavily influenced again by Buddhism and Hinduism. But here's, this is going to amaze you. Well, I don't know. I shouldn't say it's going to amaze you, but we'll see. So Arthur Schopenhauer, who, of course, Einstein was very impressed with, he wrote this bizarre, what I call ode to dust. Because when somebody said to him, well, so you're just saying we go on as dust. Now, listen, here's Schopenhauer. What? It will be said, the permanence of mere dust, of crude matter, is to be regarded as a continuance of our being. Oh, do you know this dust then? Do you know what it can do? Learn to know it before you despise it. This matter which now lies there as dust and ashes will soon, dissolved in water, form itself as a crystal, will shine as metal, and then will emit electric sparks. It will of its own accord form into plants and animals, and from its mysterious womb develop that life for which the loss of which in your narrowness you're so painfully anxious. Is it then absolutely nothing to continue to exist as matter? Nay, I seriously assert that even this permanence of matter affords evidence of indestructibility of our true nature, though only as an image or simile, or rather only as an outline. But I sit there and go, so really we're just going to be scattered dust? You know, the saying, if somebody dies, you say, he's dust, or he's going to die, he's dust. And so you've got Schopenhauer here going, wow, have you considered how wonderful dust is? It's wonderful. So you're going on, it's dust is wonderful. In fact, Shelley Kagan, the atheist Shelley Kagan, he writes about Schopenhauer, and he goes, wow, that was a very stirring passage, but I've just got to say, I don't buy it. I don't find any comfort in knowing that I go on as dust. And indeed, that's silly. And I kid in my book, I say, I'm not that impressed with dust. That's why I bought a Dyson vacuum, is to get rid of dust. But do you see, here's another one. And I've just given another, that's another atheist mortality mitigation project. You can go on as dust. Well, that's dumb. So this is just silly. But I think the audience needs to understand. Do you see the desperation here, everyone? Do you see the desperation? I've got to go on. And in fact, by the way, a lot of people are now planting them. Well, when they die, they're saying that they want their body covered with mushroom spores or spores from other kinds of plants so that they can become like this garden as they decompose. Then these plants are going to come out of it. And isn't that a wonderful idea? Do you see the desperation for those who do not have a robust belief of eternal life in Jesus? That's what's going on here.
Well, after all of this talk about death, it seems like a big downer. So how can Christians, you know, and there are times when Christians fear death. If you're facing, you know, some kind of, you know, diagnosis or, you know, other circumstances. So how can Christians feel encouraged about how, you know, they have triumph over their death? Their fear of death.
I'm glad we're ending basically around here on this topic, because I'll tell you, this is the key. I'm going to say something that I tell my classes when I say this. You can believe this or not. That's how I always preface the statement. I'm tell the listeners, you can believe this or not, but I do not fear my own death. I don't. I haven't for many, many years. I, in fact, as I write in the book, I was lying there when I'm not a morning person. I'll tell you that about me. I'm not a morning person. My joke has always been I'd wake up to see the sunrise if it didn't come so early in the morning. But I wake up, it's probably 4 o'clock in the morning, and I'm staring at the ceiling and I'm going, and I'm thinking about the book I'm writing, which is a book about death. And I thought, you know, and it occurred, and I started thinking about my own death. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I don't fear being dead. In fact, I thought I don't fear being dead at all. It didn't bother me. What occurred to me, it doesn't bother me any more than the thought that I need to turn on the sprinklers. But let me unpack that just for a minute here. And by the way, 16 years ago, when I got bone cancer, I faced bone cancer, and then it was misdiagnosed as being deadly. The biopsy was misdiagnosed as being deadly. And thankfully they decided the biopsy was wrong. But I, you know, was facing death. I wasn't troubled about being dead. Now, listeners might misunderstand. I'm not saying that I wasn't afraid of some things about death. And here's what I was afraid of. I didn't want to leave Jeannie. I didn't want to leave Jeannie alone. We weren't able to have children. And I didn't want to leave her alone at 47 years old and go, see you later. That hurt me desperately. The thought of leaving Jeannie was very sad to me. The thought of being in pain, I don't want to be in pain. Who wants to be in pain? I don't want to be in pain. What the book is about is that you do not have to be afraid of being in the state of dead, and you don't need to be, and here it is, you don't need to be a fearful of death, because I have, and what I want everybody, in fact, it's my whole ministry, much of my ministry is getting people to focus on eternal life in Jesus, helping people to have a robust view of eternal life in Jesus. That's what you need. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, be self-controlled and be sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Those are not three commands. It's not be self-controlled and also another command, be sober-minded. No, it's be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's what we need to set our hope on. The trouble I find is that most American Christians, probably most Western Christians, the overwhelming majority of Western Christians, are trying to live the most robust life they can. Here in America, we call it the American dream, right? I'm going to get married, have kids, get a great job, have a big 401k, and then I'm going to travel the world. After my kids grow up and they have kids, and, you know, I'll travel the world and eat at the best restaurants and stop only on holidays to visit the children. That's the American dream. Most people, even most Christians, that's what they're trying to do in life. The trouble is, that's Jesus didn't die on the cross to give you that. He did not. He died on the cross to forgive your sins, save you from the wrath of God, and give you eternal life. Remember, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, ends with, shall not perish, but have eternal life. But for most Christians, eternity is the PS to the Christian life. And all I can say, the last three chapters of my book, Why Does God Allow Evil, are on heaven, the last three chapters. The last two chapters of my book, Immortal, are on eternal life. And I just can't emphasize enough that the reason people fear death is because, unfortunately, so many, even many Christians, are in love with this present world, and they don't want, and if you're in love with this present world, well, you're surely not going to want to leave it, right? That's as simple as it gets. So anyway, I would just encourage you, focus on eternal life. That's what we really need to do, because if eternal life is true, then we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And if eternal life isn't true, then frankly, we ought to do what the world does, buy the biggest big screen TV we can and drink our brains out. But we are going to live forever. And Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection, is the guarantee of the fact that we have eternal life.
Well, on a much lighter note, I'd like to ask Clay some fun rapid fire questions. So first of all, would you prefer brunch or dinner?
I'm a dinner fan. I do love brunch, though. But yes, I'm a dinner fan, and a big piece of prime rib and a twice baked potato, with especially a medium rare end cut. Those are hard to find, a good one anyway. And so I'm a dinner. Don't get me wrong. I like crab and seafood. And but anyway, so yeah, definitely dinner.
And would you prefer to go to a large party or a small dinner party?
I think it depends on who's there, how well I know them. I mean, I kind of prefer small dinner parties versus large parties. So I'll go with small dinner party.
Would you rather cook or wash dishes?
Cook for sure.
And would you rather ask for help or try to figure it out yourself?
Oh, I would have to go ask for help. And thankfully, my wife, Jeannie, has spent her life as a computer consultant and programmer and stuff. And so that's what I mostly need. And also, unlike it seems like so many couples, Jeannie actually does all the fight. She does pays the bills. So she's a very technically detail-oriented person. And so I have her. It's kind of a joke. I have her. She'll start to tell me some computer thing like, oh, you need to do this, that, and the other thing. And I'll kind of look at her and I go, or you can help me do it right now. I don't want to know how to do it. You do it.
Well, thanks, Clay, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
It's always a pleasure to be with you, Melanie.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Clay Jones, and he has written an online exclusive feature article for us. It's called Immortal, Epicurus, Sam Harris, and Bart Ehrman Are Wrong, Death Is Something, and you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org.
We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.